Special privilege here at Batcave Baptist Church this week to hear from Reverend Ryan Weston, who actually, I was his pastor for a very short time, as the interesting twists and turns, to pun on our VBS theme, following Jesus Changes the Game there, twists and turns. When we think about the twists and turns of life, he was a member of just active, busy ministry at a place called Kenwood Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And then the church I was a pastor of, Victor Memorial Baptist Church, which many of you have heard of before, just in the different talks of my life and ministry and things of where I came from, those churches merged together. And then for a very short time before I was called to Indiana, and he was called to First Baptist Church of Jacksonville, we got to be together there in Louisville, and then we had no idea our paths would bring us back together to the mountains. So it's great to have both him and his wife Nikki here in Hendersonville, members of First Baptist Church of Hendersonville, and it's great to see their Sunday school class go along with them. I think they follow them everywhere on their family vacation and different things like
There's
that.
There's yard work to be done this afternoon.
There we go. So the Weston household doing yard work later on and things like that. I think they have all of their sermon evaluation forms ready to go to turn into him anonymously later, you know, so be brutally out there.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to take a moment to introduce him as a great brother in Christ, someone who's been active in ministry, and who in that case has never given up the desire to preach the word, to share the word, and to build up the church. So I just want to pray for him. And then I've told him here, I mean, we play, this is some First Baptist folks, we play by Batcave rules around here. So he's got about an hour to preach. He just can't go past 1 p.m. That's the deal. So, all right, let's pray. God, we're just thankful that you feed your sheep by your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the multiple people who over many years, not only at this church, but all around the world, simply get to be servants of the word, so that your church is a creature of the word. And so word and spirit are giving us even some of the life that we've been seeing about in our study in Colossians. And so, Lord, you have moved our brother Ryan Weston to bring to us today. Lord, we pray, Lord, that you will supply it and apply it to our individual lives where we are found this Lord's Day. We thank you for his preparation, and we pray now, Lord, for his worship as he is led along in the preaching as well. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen. All right.
Well, I will not be preaching for an hour. So if you were concerned, you can rest easy. I do feel a little bit of pressure, a bit of unique pressure. I have never preached to Mario, but I do have a mind to convict his heart today. And if we can see a conversion over there, it'll be a good day. It's always a joy. Nikki and I have got to come and worship with you guys now at Batcave a number of times. It's a blessing to be here with you, to worship with you, and to open God's word. And to see what we can't learn from it. We're going to be in the Old Testament this morning. So you want to turn over to the book of 2 Samuel. It conveniently comes right after 1 Samuel. If you're having a hard time finding it. We're going to be in chapter 9 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And while you're turning there, I want to share a story that I read about this week. It was something that was familiar to me already. Something that I had heard and read about before. But as I read it afresh this week, it dawned on me how much it overlapped with the theme of 2 Samuel chapter 9, and so I want to share it with you. It's the story of Charlie Brown, not the big-headed, great pumpkin-picking, Christmas pageant-directing cartoon Charlie Brown, but the United States Air Force pilot Charlie Brown. He was a pilot during World War II, and it was 5 days before Christmas in 1943 where Charlie loaded up his crew into his B-17 bomber and took off from England for northern Germany. Their target was a aircraft factory in North Germany, and their goal was to make sure there was no longer an aircraft factory in North Germany. Unfortunately for Charlie, soon after crossing over into German airspace, his B-17 took on incredible damage and was forced to leave the squadrons that he was flying with and return back to England, which means he has to fly back over the defenses that initially caused damage to his plane. His luck got worse because as he flew, he happened to fly directly overhead an airstrip where a man named Franz Stiegler had been set. And when Franz Stiegler looked up and saw that B-17 flying all by itself, he saw opportunity. Franz Stiegler is, at this point, I think one of, if not the most decorated German pilot. Just a couple days before this, he had taken down two B-17s in battle, and a third would actually make him a candidate for the Knight's Cross, which was a very prestigious German award, a medal. And so Franz jumped in his plane, and he took off up into the sky to chase down this B-17, and as he got close to it, and he lined up Charlie with his weapons locked, he noticed that the plane in front of him was not making any attempts to maneuver away from him. He was not increasing or decreasing his speed. The gunners were not pointed in his direction. And as he became more aware, as he got closer and closer to the B-17 in front of him, he realized that this plane was defenseless. It had no ability to defend itself against the attacks either from the ground or from the air. And in response to that, Franz Stiegler did something very surprising. Rather than take out the plane, which would be the expectation, which would be his job, which would have been a justified thing to do, he flew up alongside Charlie Brown and the B-17 bomber, and he motioned to him to come down to a lower altitude. And from that point, he worked as an escort. He allowed the plane that was piloted by the Charlie Brown, the B-17, to fly over German airspace without taking on more damage, because the underside of their wings would show the regalia of the Germans, and so the ground crew would not shoot up at him. And so Franz risked his own life in this act of kindness to Charlie Brown and his crew. Some 50 years later, Charlie and Franz would meet, and they would live the rest of their lives as best friends. And so as I read that, and I was kind of struck by the kindness that he showed and the self-sacrifice that he showed, and it dawned on me, as I said, that 2 Samuel chapter 9 shows something similar. So as we look through this chapter, we're thinking about kindness, a special sort of kindness. And before we look at verse 1 here, I want to give you just a quick summary of how we got to this point. So this is a narrative that really begins at the beginning of 1 Samuel. David is king. Saul was king before David. Saul is dead. Saul's son Jonathan is dead. And we have about 7 chapters of David as king. David has brought peace to the people of Israel. He's vanquished the enemies, all of those ites that are around them. He's pushed all of them back, and now Israel lives in peace. But it wasn't easy peace. There was a civil war. At the end of Saul's reign, Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, the last remaining son of Saul, was made king by the people who thought that an heir to Saul should be the next king. At the same time, David, who was anointed by Samuel to be the next king, he was put in place by his followers. And so what ensued was a civil war between these two groups, and a lot of lives were lost. But David came out on top, and he is now the king of a unified Israel. And that's where we pick up with this question in chapter 9, verse 1. David opens our chapter with a question. He says, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul?" This question is not a surprising question for this time in the ancient world. A king who wants to be sure that his role as king is secure would look to make sure there are no descendants that might have a claim to the throne. What is a bit surprising is that timeline that I unpacked for you. A lot of time has passed since the Civil War, since Saul was king and Saul died. And so it's a little bit surprising that David is still asking this question. And it teaches us that this is probably not the first time that David has inquired as to whether or not there is a descendant. It's surprising for another reason. I keep reading in verse 1, "that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake." So David is here in his throne room, presiding over a unified and peaceful kingdom, and he's still wondering, is there a descendant of Saul's? And the reason he's wondering it is he says he wants to show him kindness. Now that stands in contrast, in the same way that Franz Stiegler's actions stand in contrast up in the sky over Germany. David is not looking, it would appear, for a descendant of Saul in order to self-preserve his role as king. Instead, David is looking for a descendant of Saul in order to show him kindness. And we continue in verse 2. "Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' Now I hear in this a little bit of relief coming from King David. He's been looking for someone for some time who can help him determine whether or not there is this last descendant of King Saul. And so he called for this guy named Ziba, and this guy shows up before him. So you could have just assumed this is Ziba. This is the guy I called for. But he's like, are you Ziba? Are you the man that I've been looking for? Have I finally found you, the man who can help me? And at this point, we realize that the question from verse 1 was not just the musings of a king. It wasn't, you know, I have a sweet tooth, and that sweet tooth gets worse and worse later at night. So sometimes the kids are in bed, maybe Nikki's tucked away somewhere reading a book, and I will pull a fresh sleeve of Oreos out of the cupboard. And I may look around and, does anybody want an Oreo? Is there not anyone to share these Oreos with me? I'm not interested in sharing my Oreos. I want my Oreos. Those questions are rhetorical. But for King David, he takes action. Where I eat Oreos, David takes action, and he brings people in to help him determine whether or not there is indeed a descendant of Saul left in the world. And so David asks this question of Ziba, are you Ziba? Ziba's response, I am your servant. So Ziba is coming to us most likely from the home or the camp or the region where this descendant, who at this point is unnamed, lives. And I'm certain that he was given instructions. Ziba, take care, my man. Don't say more than you need to say, okay? Bad comes to me, bad comes to you. We're in this together. For the sake of everything you love, go there with caution. And so Ziba's here, and right after that, he's like, I am your servant. What's this about? And so David asks, and he reiterates his motive, is there not yet anyone, in verse 3, of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? That's that chesed kindness, that kindness that's unique to origin with God. And continuing there, verse 3, Ziba says to the king, I want you to hear the hesitation in his voice. There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Now, if you ever were to introduce somebody or describe somebody to someone else, and the first thing and only description that you went with was that they were crippled in both feet, that would be meaningful. And so as I read this, I think Ziba's on edge a little bit. Ziba's saying, yeah, there's a guy, but he's not a threat. Right? Ziba heard David say, I want to show him kindness. And Ziba's like, yeah, I don't think you do. I don't think that's what you're after. I think you're trying to get me to tell you about this guy, but I'm saying it's no big deal. He's fine. Nameless, faceless, cripple. That could very well have been what this individual said to Ziba. Ziba, tell him about my legs. I can't hurt anybody. I can't fight. I can't ride a horse. I'm no threat. There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. And David doesn't waver. So the king said to him, where is he? And again, Ziba's response, we've got to dig in a little bit underneath what he's saying. Ziba responds, behold, he is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lo-Debar. Now, we don't know for certain where Lo-Debar is, but most scholars agree that this is what we would call a Transjordan region of Israel, which means if Jerusalem is on the west side of the Jordan River, and most of Israel is also on the west side of the River Jordan, this place, Lo-Debar, is far away. It's the country. It's the bat cave to the Asheville. You know, it's way out there. It's the country. It's up in the mountains. It's not really anywhere. Where even is he? I don't know. He's nowhere. So he's a crippled man who poses no threat physically, and he's far off. He's up in Lo-Debar somewhere, you know, playing Yahtzee with his family. Ziba is trying to go out of his way to make it really clear, this guy, I'm not even saying his name, is he's nothing. He's of no concern for you. But verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lo-Debar, Mephibosheth. Finally, we have his name in verse 6. David is showing this is a genuine and diligent search. David is the king. He's got many resources. But one of the resources he doesn't have is a private jet. He didn't just say, hey, Phil, take the jet. Go pick up Mephibosheth. No, for him to send word to somebody on the other side of the Jordan River, that is some amount of travel away, this is a use of resources, and it's going to take some time. Okay, David didn't want to just find out that somebody existed. David is genuine, and perhaps this is a bit of insight into what it means to be a man after God's own heart, right, as David is referred to before. He's a man after God's own heart. He's genuine. The kindness that he's saying he'd like to show, he is displaying now as real. Still, I'm not sure Ziba is convinced, and I'm sure Mephibosheth is not, as we'll find out in a minute. But even this seeking, verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David. It reminds me of a couple of parables in Luke 15. So in Luke 15, Jesus tells a couple of stories, and he makes it clear that these stories are about himself. Jesus begins with a story about a shepherd, right? The shepherd who loses a sheep, and he goes out and he seeks the sheep. He tells another story about a woman who loses a coin, and the woman works diligently cleaning and sweeping in her home until she finds the coin. And he says that the meaning of the parables is that there is great rejoicing in heaven when a sinner who is sought out is found and brought home. And the parables seek to serve us in our understanding of what it looks like for sinners to repent. Much is the case with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth didn't seek out King David. He didn't come to Jerusalem looking for the king. He was sought by the king. And that's what Jesus wants to teach us in Luke 15. He wants to teach us that it is Jesus who does the seeking. Much like King David does the seeking of Mephibosheth, Jesus does the seeking. If you've decided to come here this morning to open the word, to worship the king, Jesus sought you. And that's something that we continue to see play out here. And we look at even Mephibosheth's response. As you complete verse 6, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face. And the ESV says, and paid homage. The NASB says that he prostrated himself. He fell on his face. And the idea of homage is that he's recognizing the need and the dependence that he has on the king. He's recognizing the authority that the king has over him. This isn't a round table type of meeting. Mephibosheth didn't come here thinking that he was equal with the king. He fell on his face and he paid homage. When we read the narrative of Scripture, I want us to think about what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and then he lists some things that it's profitable for. And then he concludes by saying that the man of God may be complete. Well, if you believe Paul to be truthful in that, and if you trust that Scripture really does make you complete, then you want to look for the intersection when you're reading a narrative. You want to look and see, where does this text, this story, intersect with my life? You want to try and weave yourself into the great drama of Scripture. And I'm going to do my best to help you with that, because sometimes our pride puffs up a little bit, and we might say, I show kindness to people. King David's a great example for me. I want to go show kindness to people. And church, there's a truth in that. But you ain't King David. You're Mephibosheth. Okay, that's who I would encourage you to align your life with right now. Mephibosheth's inability, his dependence, and his fear tucked away in Lo-Debar somewhere illustrate well the reality that every person lives in. It may not be the reality that you're living in right now, but all people lack the ability to deliver themselves from that which threatens them. All people, whether or not they care to acknowledge it, are dependent upon the grace and mercy of King Jesus. All people, whether it be now, in the past, or in the future, will taste fear at the feet of King Jesus. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? That's what the proverb says. And we continue to see David's response. So in our narrative, Mephibosheth has reluctantly come after all of these years hiding out. He has come to face what I think he believes to be his last days. And in one attempt to save himself, he falls upon his face and he pays homage to the king. In verse 7, David says to him, "Do not fear." For Mephibosheth to hear those words, they came out in slow motion. Do not fear. And it brings my mind to Matthew 28. You got Mary and Mary, the Marys, in the garden going to see the body of Jesus. And they're startled when they look up and the risen Lord in his glory appears before them. And what does he say to them? Do not fear. Do not be afraid. It's okay. And so we see David with that same sort of care for someone who fears that they're in trouble. Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you. for the sake of your father, Jonathan. If there was any question in the reader's mind, like there was a question in Ziba's mind, like there was a question in Mephibosheth's mind, David is genuine. David wants to show kindness to someone who was an enemy. He says, I surely will show kindness to you, in verse 7, for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather, Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. David didn't merely want to show kindness in sparing his life. No, his goal, to David, kindness is restoration. And that's what the greatest kindness that has ever been shown is as well. It's restoration through what we've sung about multiple times already this morning, the sacrifice, the work of Christ on the cross. As we experience the great grace of God, we are humbled again and again. And look at Mephibosheth, again, NASB. He prostrated himself. So maybe he started to get up. He heard, do not be afraid. He started to get up. He's like, what's this? He hears these words of restoration, these promises that I will make you whole and well, and I will restore to you all that your grandfather once had. And again, he falls on his face and he pays homage. And he asks a question. What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? First Peter says, you who were once not a people are now the people of God. And nothing could be more true than what Mephibosheth is experiencing here. He was once not a people. He was far away across the river, and now he is in the king's throne room and being told that not only are things going to be restored for him, his life is going to be spared, but he is invited to eat at the king's table. And in this, we do have an example. You see, in the world, the strong prey on the weak. But in the church, the strong serve the weak. What we do and how we live ought to look different. This is one of the reasons a lot of us are very passionate about the rights of an unborn child. Is there a weaker person in the world than an unborn child? And so we fight and we argue and we stand up for them because we know that in this relationship we are stronger. We can speak where they're silent. It's why a lot of us are passionate about caring for a refugee. You know, we have politicized this idea of immigration and refugees, but these are some of the weakest. These are people who, just like Mephibosheth, are in fear of their lives, legitimately so. And they're looking for someone or something to give them grace, to show them kindness, the kindness of the Lord. And it's why we're passionate about this, because we have seen not only in David, but we have seen the strongest of us. He who sat in heaven and emptied himself and came in the form of a servant to serve the weakest of us, you and I. And so we look to Christ and we say, what regard do you have for us, a dead dog? And we continue reading in verse 9. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba, the return of Ziba. So you think maybe Ziba's out of it. He did his deed, but he went home and he's like, Mephi, my man, they know about you. They want to see you. You got to go. You got to go to Jerusalem. And Mephibosheth's like, brother, I told you, if this goes poorly for me, it's going poorly for you. Get on your donkey, you're coming with. So Ziba is here, and apparently Ziba has been witnessing this. So I want you to just kind of put yourself in Ziba's position, right? He's watching this unfold, and he's kind of looking, and he's wondering the whole time. Maybe he's eyeing up that big old sword on David's hip. He's looking around the room. He eyed up a window. He knows he's on the third story, but he's thinking, bet, that's my way out. I'm going to jump out that window. He's looking at it, and he's hearing David talk, and he's like, what? And he's shocked. He's surprised by the grace that has been shown to him. And in a bit, we're gonna join each other around the Lord's table for communion. And sometimes we talk, and I think in evangelical Protestant churches, especially Baptists, we have a particular view of communion. Okay, and sometimes I think that is a reactionary view from how some other denominations, congregations might view communion. When we lift up that bread and we lift up that juice, Jesus is not being crucified again. He ain't there. He's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That's what the scripture says. But as Ziba received grace by watching grace be given, so you and I, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, we are observers to the greatest grace that's ever been shown. And so in that, we do receive grace, similar to a baptism. Now, that's not our testimony. As we sit in the pew and we hear a brother or a sister share their testimony of the grace that has been shown to them, we sometimes think they're receiving grace. Hallelujah, good for them. But as you, like Ziba, witness that grace, you are receiving grace as well. All of this, in Ziba's response, in Mephibosheth's response, it brings me back to the Gospel of Luke. Back to the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 18. One of the most powerful parable stories that Jesus told is the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And there couldn't be anything that contrasts the two attitudes of the world and the church more clearly than that story in Luke 18. In Luke 18, Jesus says there's two men. They're going to the temple, and the Pharisee, he just walks right up to the altar, and he's there, and he says, he prays, "Lord, I'm thankful that I am not like these people. I tithe. I give what I'm supposed to give. I am very able-bodied. I can do it. I've been doing it. Thank you, God, that I am not like these sinners." And contrasted with that is this attitude of this guy who won't even approach the temple. And it says that he beats his breast. And he says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner, O Lord." And that's the attitude of Mephibosheth, right? He sees himself as a dead dog. And that's the attitude of those who see Jesus, believe that he is who he says he is, that he did what he said he did, and respond in that way. And so now we see Ziba. Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson." And he's like, "Yeah, you did. I saw that. It was incredible. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him." Now, that might sound like a burden, but I promise you it's not. In an agrarian society, you wanted land to work. So this is a good thing for Ziba. Ziba's like, "Bat, yes, great. No more hanging out and hiding in Lo-Debar. I'm going to go work the land." You see in a minute that's even better for Ziba than you can tell right now. "And you shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Re-emphasizing, right, that kindness that he wants to show to him. He's not just about sparing his life. He's not even just about restoring things to how they were. He's about elevating things. He's about making things better. And that is the truth of the gospel. We wonder sometimes, like, Adam and Eve were living in perfection. How is this the plan? That we fall from that just so we can get back to it? Well, I've got great news. You ain't getting back to that. Okay? That's restoration. Jesus has plans to improve upon that. The proximity and the relationship that you will have after seeing the unfolding of the truth of God's character and how he has dealt with me, a dead dog, the way that he has cared for me and loved me. That is an elevated reality from where we were in the garden. Now Ziba, continuing in verse 10, "Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants." It sounds like my house. And I got to tell you, except for the servants part, I don't have any of those. But there is an invitation for yard later. This might look bad. I've not emptied the dishwasher in a long time. I have 7 kids. And they just, I keep having more. And there's just always someone there to do the work at the house. So with Ziba, I'm like, hallelujah. Let's go cultivate that land, kids. Let's do this. The kids might be like, oh man, gotta go back to cultivating the land, but not Ziba. Listen to Ziba's response again. He received grace as he watched and observed in verse 11. Then Ziba said to the king, now there's a difference, brothers and sisters, between compliance, obeying because of a threat. That was Ziba at the beginning. He was holding back. Yeah, there's a guy, he's a cripple though. I don't know what you want with a cripple. He ain't got nothing. He lives in Maker's house, wherever that guy is, in Lo-Debar. Now listen to Ziba and read it with energy. Verse 11, "Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands, his servant, so your servant shall do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons." Ziba is energized by seeing the true character of the king. He wants to do what the king wants him to do. And if you are reading in your quiet time, if you're like my wife, that's before the sun comes up. I sleep before the sun comes up. I've never been good at that. But if you're reading in your quiet time, and at times you feel that the commandments of the Lord, Old or New Testament, are burdensome, I would encourage you to prayerfully rethink what you know about the character of God. As you get to know the king better, you become more desiring to do what the king would have you to do. And there at the end of verse 11, he ate like one of the king's sons. Again, that's the promise of the gospel. As Peter says, you who were once not a people, you are now the people of God. And we could, in the New Testament, take that one step further. You are now sons of God. And he will eat at his table regularly. Verse 12, and finishing the chapter. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. I always appreciate little lines like this. Because who is this Micah guy? We don't know. I don't know who that is. He's not mentioned. He might be mentioned elsewhere. It's not coming to my mind that he is. But the original reader knew, oh, that was Mephibosheth's young son. They knew. And little lines like this, they almost interrupt the narrative for us reading 2,000 years later. But it's just another sign of the authenticity of the original letter, the original writing, the original narrative. It's like, yeah, they knew some guy. They knew his son. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. I throw this in at the end. Now he was lame in both feet. I think there is something to that. I'll touch on it as we close. When you see the character of the king, as I said, it changes what you think about him. Just as it is with King David, I said something and so it will be. It is so much more the case with King Jesus. Jesus has said there's a lot of things that are going to happen. And sometimes we step back in our life and in our world and we look around and we go back and we're like, did I read that right? Yeah, I read it right. It don't look like it's about to happen like you said it's going to happen. But as we read here of King David, just as Ziba says, just as the king has commanded, all that will come to pass. And that is the case with Jesus as well. And as we look for that day, we hope in that day, and we have assurance in that day, and that's what the New Testament says faith is, right? Assurance of things hoped for. So churches, we think about the things that we hope for this morning. Have assurance. Have an attitude like Ziba that says, just as my Lord the King has commanded, so it will be. And you know, just in closing, as David restored some things temporarily for one man, we're reminded his feet didn't get any better. He's still a cripple. He still struggles to make it through his life. So just as David restored some things temporarily for one man, so Jesus will restore all things eternally for all of his people. He says he is going to do it, and I can tell you he will do it. All that's required of you and I is that we believe it, that we believe that he is who he says he is, and that he's done what he said he will do, and that he will do what he has said he would. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this story of Mephibosheth, the story of David, and the story of your kindness. We see grace given from you to David, and that he possessed this propensity to show kindness. We want that same thing in ourselves. As we look back at our lives and we see how we identified so much with Mephibosheth, somebody who was fearful of our king, somebody who tried to hide, someone who tried to lie, to preserve ourselves, we thank you for showing us who you are. We pray, Lord, that that revelation of your character would carry us and motivate us, that it would give us a passion like it did in Ziba to do all that you have commanded. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the ability and the desire to show kindness as David showed kindness, that we as the strong would be quick to serve the weak, not to pick on them, not to look to gain from them, but that we would serve as Jesus first served us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.